Well, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians that's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we've been going through this wonderful chapter for, I believe it's been 5 Sundays past, and this is now the 6th Sunday, the 6th part in the series that we're going through as we're looking at his argument that advances in these 58 verses. And as I've done in weeks past, I'll begin in verse 1 and then read up to that section of Scripture that we'll be looking at specifically today. And so it'll be verse 1 all the way down through verse 49. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, each Lord's Day, like today, we confess the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And it's important for churches to do that. Every rightly ordered church does. We confess these creeds corporately in public worship because they unite us to one another. They unite us in the faith that we confess. They also unite us to the church around the world, wherever she meets in true congregations. And it also unites us to the historic Christian church throughout time, throughout past centuries. And we confess these things not just out of blind ritual or anything, but because we believe they are true. That's why there's union for believers in them. And it also includes that very important article in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And in the Nicene Creed, as we said today, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But what exactly do we mean when we confess those things? How will the dead be raised? With what kind of body will they come? Those might be questions that we have silently asked ourselves, and we're not so sure. We've probably asked them at some point. And if we're parents, no doubt our children have asked us at some point while we were driving in the car or whatever, and we may have fumbled around a little bit for an adequate answer, hoping we didn't mix any heresy in there with what we were giving, because we hadn't quite thought through, well, what does that mean for us to be raised from the dead? With what kind of body will they come? Important questions, and also the very questions that the Apostle Paul raises in his characteristic rhetorical way as an apostle, as part of his argument for the resurrection of the body. And his whole argument in chapter 15, again, is what the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all His redeemed people on the last day. And he has had to make this argument, as we've seen. It was vital, because some of the Corinthians were teaching this evil heresy that there was no resurrection of the Christian. It was a heresy, as we've seen, that was really influenced by Greek dualism and Platonism, these ideas that things that are physical are evil inherently, and things that are immaterial would be good. And it was really a teaching that essentially disparaged the human body and God's good creation. And it basically taught that when a believer dies, his or her soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, which is true. That's true. We have every confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the end. That's not the completion of redemption. But that's the way the Corinthians were thinking, because they couldn't conceive of this idea of the soul taking up residence once again in a body. And Paul is passionate to refute that error, to correct their thinking, because it was a threat to the gospel. And because it was affecting their whole view of the Christian life. You cannot separate doctrine and living. You cannot separate. Theory always informs praxis. And if you get theology wrong, it'll always have an outcome in your life. And this is what was happening here with the Corinthians. They were mixing this Christianity with paganism, really. And consequently, they had no concept of the two ages, and they were living as if this present age was all there was. And they were trying to get higher and higher ecstatic and spiritual sort of experiences, misconceiving altogether what spiritual means. And so Paul makes this masterful, cogent argument that I would encourage you, loved ones, if we picked it up today and we were a little rusty, because it's only been 2 weeks, to go back and read through it again and get the flow of his argument from beginning to end. American evangelicalism has taught us to pull out a verse and stick it on the refrigerator and love that verse and forget what comes before and after, and usually turn it into a different meaning. But read through it and know the argument, because it's a masterful argument. He puts forth the reality of Christ's resurrection and the gospel in verses 1 through 11. And then he points out the dire consequences of denying the resurrection in verses 12 through 34. And now, in verse 35, where we pick up today, Paul anticipates an objection from his opponents, as he often does. He anticipates them saying, "Okay, Paul, okay, granted, we concede that you're making good points. Fine. But if this is true, then how is the resurrection going to happen? You tell us. What's this resurrection body going to be like? Come on, you can't possibly expect us to believe something that is impossible and inconceivable, Paul." And perhaps you feel a little bit like that today. Perhaps in the back of your mind, you're a little skeptical about the fact that a Christian will be physically raised from the dead. Perhaps you're fine with the idea of your soul immediately going to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord and knowing the Lord by faith in this life. But you just don't see how this whole resurrection thing is going to work, or really why it's that important after all. Well, friend, there is critical instruction for us today, and there is good news for us today. And so let's listen to the argument that the apostle puts forth. He makes three crucial points here about the resurrection body: that it has continuity and discontinuity with the present body. That's the first argument he makes. Then the next is that the resurrection body is designed for the new creation, the realm of the new creation. That's the second argument. And the third argument is that the resurrection body, and this is profound, was the goal from the beginning. It's not an afterthought. It's not plan B. It was the goal that God designed for the original creation. And as we listen to the apostolic doctrine this morning, loved ones, may the Holy Spirit instruct us and continue to renew our minds as spiritual people who receive the things of God that He has revealed to us in His Word. So in the first place, the resurrection body, it has continuity and discontinuity with the present. Now, you notice he answers his rhetorical questions here by saying something in verse 36 that doesn't sound very nice. He says, "You foolish person." And he calls them a name. Aphron in the Greek. Not a nice name. It means nonsensical, ignorant. And he is directing it to them personally. "You ignorant person." And it's an exclamation in the Greek grammar. And if you have an NIV, There are many places where the NIV gets things wrong, and this is one of them. It tries to tone down the apostles' language because that doesn't sound very... It sounds harsh to our Christian ears. And it says, you know, what foolishness or how foolish. But that's not what the apostle says in the Greek. He says, you nonsensical, ignorant person. It seems harsh to our Christian ears, but loved ones, we have to understand that not all name-calling is sinful. Because Jesus called the Pharisees some extremely harsh names. And here Paul is doing the same with these Corinthians. And it's important for us to understand why he's using this name, because the Old Testament uses this name to describe the person who does not take God into account. The person who lives life as if God was not there, or approaches a situation as if God was not even a factor. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And Paul also knows that the last thing a Greek wanted to be known as or called was a fool. In Greek culture, people wanted to be thought of as sophisticated, as intellectual, as having wisdom and knowledge. But in this case, they were showing just the opposite. Foolish was a good description of those Corinthians who were denying the resurrection of the body. They were failing to take into account the Creator God and His power to make a new creation. And so Paul, what he does then, you note, he appeals to what the Creator God has already made observable to us in this wonderful realm of creation in everyday life. In verses 37 and 38, he uses that tremendous illustration. He brings up the natural process of seeds turning into plants as a perfectly justifiable explanation of the resurrection body. Now, boys and girls, you may have done a science experiment, or perhaps you've just helped your mom or dad plant some vegetables in the backyard. Now, when you do that, how do you do that? Do you get a whole zucchini and walk into the backyard and dig a hole, drop it in, pat it down, put some water, and wait for another zucchini to grow? No. What do you get? Seeds. You get seeds, right? And you wouldn't serve those zucchini seeds as a side dish with a meal, would you? You wouldn't do that. No, the seed is meant for one thing, the zucchini is meant for another, and yet they're the same in substance. If you had teeny little seeds and you're planting zucchini and I walked up on you and said, "What are you doing?" You'd turn around and say, "I'm planting zucchini." That doesn't look like a zucchini. It's a zucchini seed. Same substance. One transforms into the other. Paul is saying the resurrection body is a lot like that. What you see now is not what it shall be. This body is the seed. This body is the seed. It's not evil because it's a seed. It's not evil because it's made. Being made is good. Being human is good. But it's going to be transformed, you see, into something even greater. There is continuity and there is discontinuity. There is continuity in the resurrection body in that it is not strictly a different body that you get. Your soul will not leave this body at death, as it will, but then go and come into another body, a different body, on the last day. No, it doesn't work that way. This same body that you have will be changed. It will be transformed. It's the seed. What you see now is not that which will be. The Creator God, by His power, will transform it on the last day. And He will do it in the same way that He transformed the body of Jesus. And we remember when the women and the disciples, when they went to the tomb, they found it empty. They didn't find the body of Jesus lying there. And then they turned around and there's Jesus in a different body. Well, which one's which? No, His body was gone because it had been changed. It had been transformed. That's what we see. There is continuity. There is continuity, and that's why also the women and the disciples recognized Jesus. And yet they didn't recognize Him immediately, did they? It took them a few minutes. Why was that? When Mary Magdalene, as we saw a couple weeks ago, when she first saw the risen Lord, she mistook him for a gardener. She gets there and one thing is in her mind: empty tomb, grave robbers. Oh, how could those guys? And someone's talking to her behind her back, turns around early in the morning. Well, if you were in a graveyard and you saw your friend killed and you saw him buried and then you go there and he's gone and somebody's there behind you and it's in the early morning, the last thing you're going to think is it's your buddy crawled out of the grave. Well, it's probably somebody who works here in the cemetery. It's the gardener. Where have you laid him, sir? Do you know anything about this? And she didn't recognize him immediately. Not until he said in that familiar way, Mary. And then she said, Rabboni. Then the continuity became clear. Of course, one reason, as we've seen, that they did not immediately recognize Jesus is because nobody was expecting him to be raised from the dead. That's why all the disciples were hiding. If they killed Jesus, there's a good chance they're going to kill us too. Nobody was thinking he was going to be raised from the dead. It was all over as far as they were concerned. But the other reason why they did not immediately recognize him was because that his body, you see, was not just, and this is important for us to understand, was not just a resuscitated body. It was a resurrected body. It was transformed. A change had taken place. And yet there was still continuity. It had gone from seed to flower. Continuity, but also discontinuity, all by the power of the Creator God. And the reason why there was discontinuity was because the resurrection body is designed for the new creation. Our second point. The reason why there is some discontinuity, the reason why you don't just go back to square one and get the same thing or a resuscitated body, is because the resurrected body is made for something else, you see. Notice what Paul says in verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. He's drawing our attention back to Genesis 1, to God's first great act, creation. And he's saying, look, think about what the Creator has done. He has made all these different types of creatures, hasn't he? Each with their own sort of body that was specially designed for the realm for which they were made. On the second day of creation, God separated the sky from the water. And on the corresponding fifth day, he filled those realms with birds and fish. And on the third day, he made dry land appear. And on the corresponding sixth day, he made land animals. The Creator God is a God of order, is a God of design. He makes realms, he fills those realms with things that are fit for those realms. If we want to understand the resurrection body, we have to understand this. You know, you wouldn't any more expect to see a giant black sea bass flying over Mission Trails Park any more than you would expect to see a red-tailed hawk 50 meters below the surface of La Jolla Cove swimming around while you were scuba diving. Now, that would just be crazy. You'd think you were having a bad dream. Because, you know, the bird is meant for the sky and the fish is meant for the deep. God has made those bodies for those realms, each one fit for a particular environment. Same thing with sun, moon, and stars, things that we observe each day that God has made for the realm of light, to give each one of it its own purpose and type of glory. And Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection body is a body made specifically for the new heavens and the new earth. When we think of the resurrection body that we're going to experience, you see, we shouldn't merely think of a mere updated version of this body, as though all we were going to get was just an extreme makeover, you know, an eschatological nip and tuck. There's more, you see, than just getting the new body. It's meant for a new realm. It's like this. It's not just that you're going to get a brand new, sleek, luxurious model of the highest quality of Mercedes-Benz. Can't wait. No, it's more like this. You had once a covered wagon from the 1800s. And that was fine for going across a dusty trail on the prairie. But now you're getting that same wagon transformed into that Mercedes-Benz, which is meant not for a dusty trail on the prairie, but meant for a wonderfully paved road through a lush valley. You see, the body is meant for a new realm, a physical realm, a glorious realm. And you can see how connected this passage is to what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says this, that glory is going to be revealed to us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. God takes this seriously. Seriously. For in this hope, Paul says, we were saved. Were you saved in the hope of the redemption of your body? Or do you think like a Corinthian? It doesn't matter that much. Just want a personal spiritual experience. That's what I'm concerned about. And then fly off to have some ethereal, supernatural, cloudy experience of heaven one day that will probably be kind of boring compared to this life. God takes His creation seriously. This is just the title page to the whole book, you see. This life, this body. There's something better coming. And the first fruits of the Spirit that we've been given, you see, because in this hope we were saved. And He says, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And He's given us the Holy Spirit in the meantime, because we hope for a whole new creation, a whole new heavens and earth. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us, you see, sent forth into our hearts. We've been sealed by Him, and He is the guarantee of this whole inheritance, body and realm. He indwells us now and is preparing us in this life. Yes, through all those struggles and temptations that you're going through, He's preparing you in this life for life in the age to come. Your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain in this life. Stop thinking it is. It's not in vain. And the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Creator God, coming from the future, where the divine plan for the complete new age is already secure. The Spirit has broken into this present evil age now, which, as one writer puts it, still rumbles on, unaware that the future has decisively invaded it. And now, you see, the spiritual person in this life is the one whose heart and mind the living God has worked by the Spirit so that he understands these strange new truths of the strange new age and can see the mystery, the wisdom which Paul wants to impart. That's what it's all about. And we have this down payment of the age to come now, even while we await the redemption of our physical bodies that will be raised, look what Paul says, imperishable, in glory, in power, says Paul. And, notice in verse 44, a spiritual body. Now that doesn't mean an immaterial body. When we read in our English translations the adjectives natural and spiritual, because it's a translation of the Greek, it might seem at first glance to our English eyes, English reading eyes, as if Paul was contrasting between a physical body and a non-physical body. You know, something that you can't touch or see with ordinary eyesight. Something that's sort of angelic and ethereal. That's not what he's saying. That's not when some translations get it very, very bad at this point. The NRSV actually says physical body. Terrible. And I would tell you, cross that out if you have an NRSV. It's not what he's saying. He's using these words in the Greek. I know Dr. Godfrey said something about not using Greek in the pulpit, but he'll forgive me, I suppose. He says soma psukikon and soma pneumatikon. You say, well, great, that's really helpful. Well, but see, look, he's saying something here in that original language to show us that these are two different physical bodies. A soulish or natural body, as we can call it in English, and a spiritual body. Both physical, both concrete. How do you know that? Look at Jesus. He ate, didn't he, in his physical body, in his resurrected body. And our bodies will be transformed like unto his, Paul says. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. A physical body. The first man from the dust. The second man from heaven, as it were. And because the first Adam was disobedient and did not earn the right to eat from the tree of life, he didn't earn the right to advance himself and all those whom he represented from the good, natural, soulish body to the extraordinary, better, spiritual body. Physical, physical. Material, material. But a little different. Continuity and discontinuity. And this one made for a better realm. And that one also, the goal from the beginning. And that's the last thing we want to look at briefly. The resurrection body has continuity and discontinuity with this body. The resurrection body is made for the realm of the new creation. And the resurrection body was God's design from the very beginning. Now, notice very carefully what Paul does in verse 45. He quotes Genesis chapter 2. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's one of those verses you scratch your head and you say, what in the world? And you just keep reading. What is he talking about there? But see, what's so significant here about what Paul is doing is that he is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. Now, what was Genesis chapter 2 about? Well, it was about creation, but there was no sin yet. There was no fall. That doesn't happen until chapter 3. He deliberately goes back to the first great act of God, creation. It says the first Adam became this. The second Adam became this. The second great act of God, re-creation. Creation, re-creation. And this Adam, of course, did not make it here because he sinned, because he failed. Christ, of course, is the one who accomplished everything on our behalf, the one who came as the as Paul says, the eschatos Adam, the last Adam. He is our probation passer and our penalty payer. And his resurrection 2,000 years ago is the testimony and the evidence that a resurrection body was the goal for all of mankind from the beginning. There was an order to creation, you see. The soulish or natural body first, then the spiritual body. These are the two great acts of God, creation and recreation. And it was only because of sin that we could not advance from one to the other. And that is what the redemption of Christ solved. And so to deny that there will be a resurrection body for believers is just plain crazy, says Paul. He says, look, you don't even understand what the beginning was all about. He's not just giving them all this information so that they can just have all the details of the end figured out, but so that they will understand creation. So that they'll understand the goodness of what God has made and the order that God gave it from the beginning, the goal. Christ did not come to redeem us from being human. He didn't come to redeem us from creation, as many Corinthians, and as sadly many people today seem to think. that Jesus had to come because our problem is that we're creatures. No, that's not the case. He came to redeem us from sin and bring us to the promised and glorious state of the new creation, that goal that God made from the beginning. He came not so that this physical body will be abandoned, but will be given a new animation by the Creator's own Spirit. And the resurrection of Christ is the invasion into this present age that has happened. And then He has given us a guarantee that that day is coming. And the Creator God is able to do it. The same God who brought all things into existence in the first great act of creation is also able to transform them in His second great act, His other great act, recreation. The resurrection of Jesus is the prototype and the model for the new bodies that His people will enjoy. Ours will be like His. And it will be a body like our Lord's, animated by and under the total and complete control of God's own Spirit. And you have already been given that down payment now, loved ones, right now in your life. You have it now, which is God's pledge that just as you have borne the image of the man of dust, so too shall you bear the image of the man from heaven. You are scheduled for it. It's on God's schedule, just as your birth was, and it will happen. It's not a fairy tale. It's evident in what took place 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. And it's going to happen, and you've already been given the down payment now. And do you see, precious Christian, how important all of this is for you in your Christian life? Do you see why the big picture is necessary? Why this isn't just theory, but it's theology that's practical. It doesn't get more practical than this. Well, I want something practical. Okay, how about your body being transformed? I can't think of anything more practical. And knowing that that's coming and a whole new creation that awaits us informs our life now. And it makes sense out of every command that Paul gives us about walking in the Spirit now. Because what's in the future, the age and realm of the Spirit, has broken in to our hearts. A new creation has begun now. This is why he says, be what you are, walk in the newness of life. Paul's not spending all his energy in this argument so that the Corinthians and we can just get details about eschatology, as amazing as that is. But what's driving him, you see, are the implications that the future event of the resurrection body, they have something on this present life. The theology of the resurrection body causes us to live this life with a living hope. Gives us the big picture on the world and human history so that we can live our lives in proper perspective of the glory of God. Some of you are struggling with that because that's common to this experience in this life. We struggle and we lose perspective. But that's what this theology is for, you see. To give us perspective. It gives us right view of God's good creation. It makes us realize that our bodies are not something to be abused, not something to be used as an instrument for sin, but the temple of the Holy Spirit that belongs to the Lord. And therefore glorify God in your body now, Paul says. Do you see how God has radically changed your life, Christian, because of the resurrection 2,000 years ago? That it makes your scheduled event and this whole cosmos, its resurrection, inevitable. And your life is lived in perspective of that. You are part of His new creation, and you're not deaf to the music of the age to come. So there is no reason to live as if we were. Loved ones, we were meant to live for so much more than this present evil age. So look up and set your mind on things above, and look away from yourself and to your risen Lord Jesus Christ, your risen Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for what You have guaranteed to us. We thank You, O Lord, for this cosmic argument of Paul. that may be difficult to understand at times, and yet, Lord, is so practical and important for us. We pray that we would not take these things lightly, Lord, but that we would get our eyes off of ourselves and onto You and what You have done and what You have promised and all the good news that You have announced to us. And Lord, that we would live our life in light of these two ages, one that has already invaded the other, and that we do not belong to this present evil age that rumbles on unaware of what is yet to come. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Lift up our hearts to You, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing to the Lord with one voice. Number 376, O Christ, our hope.